Bibles with you, if you would open them up to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Natalie, could you turn the volume down just a little bit? Check. Test. Just turn the main down a little bit. Just a little. Check. Check. Is that better? Okay. So if we're going to Revelation chapter 19. It's an interesting chapter. Like I said before, the church was, you know, basically last the mention of them was, well, I should say the bride was in chapter 4. And here we see a mention of the bride again. And so we'll see that as we go along here. So let's look at verse 1 through 7. After these things, I heard a loud voice of great a multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then the voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Yesterday, I was watching the Alabama-LSU game. And Alabama's only lost one game. LSU's lost two. And the Alabama LSU beat Alabama. And the thing that was amazing about it was how many people were in the stands. I mean, it was so packed in that stadium in Alabama or Louisiana that the decibel level was like 107 or something like that, and you could not hear the count. You couldn't hear anything. And what struck me was the fact that it sounded like rushing waters. Exactly, that's what we're talking about here. A multitude so loud, praising and worshiping the King, amen? Like the sound of mighty waters, amen? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Terry, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Father, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we just pray for this time as prophecy is revealed, that we prepare our hearts for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for your anointing right now to fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the gospel word and the words of truth. This we ask in the mighty name of above all every name. And that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, like I said, some of you are probably thinking, you know, it's been interesting studying those last few chapters, but they're kind of foreboding, aren't they? You know. Because it's God pouring out his wrath upon this world, this unbelieving world. And like I said, I mentioned the fact that we shared that since chapter 4, the church has not been mentioned really. But it's really dealing with the nation of Israel during this 7-year period of time called the time of Jacob's trouble. But now the wrath of God has passed, okay? And the Lord turns his attention to his bride. Seen in heaven where the saints of God are gathered to worship and praise the Lord in a mighty worship service. And again, they break out spontaneously praising God for all of his righteous judgments. And today in the church, we see that there are Christians who express their worship in a lot of different ways, right? Am I right? Some churches, you have people who all too willingly cry out and say, Hallelujah and amen, you know. I had a relative of mine one time who came to church and she said, why did everybody say hallelujah, hallelujah? What does that mean, you know? Well, hallelujah literally means praise ye Jehovah. And amen simply means let it be so. Let it be so. It's a word that affirms agreement. And so some churches, they're not as demonstrative, you know, at least on the outside, but they still have their hearts right with God. I look at the fact that
they've just not yet learned to worship,
you know, because the instructions in scriptures are pretty clear. Let the people of God say so. Amen. Lift your hands, lift your hearts, sing with a loud voice, you know, let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Amen.
Are you breathing this morning?
Yeah.
That includes you too, okay? Now, some churches, like I said, you know, they're
just very reserved. I think that's to their loss. Because I believe God inhabits the praises of his people.
Yes, he does.
I'm cutting in and out here. I don't know what's going on. I know what to do. Hold on a second. There we go. So, whatever you do in church, you know, the truth is, when you get to heaven, you're going to be shouting. You're going to be bowing the knee before the Lord. You're going to be falling on your face before the Lord. You're going to be praising the Lord. You're going to be lifting your hands before the Lord. Because that's what the family of God will do when we behold the splendor of his glory.
Amen.
And again, notice in these verses that we read here to you that the praise increases more and more into a heavenly crescendo. And that, you know, the church and everyone and everything in heaven will glorify and praise God for not only his infinite power, but for this wonderful day that everyone in the history of man has looked for. The marriage of the bride. The marriage of the bride. Now it seems kind of weird, especially if you're a man here, that it would refer to you as, if you're a believer, part of the bride. But you're thinking like a man. You can't think sensually. This is not sensual. This is how God views his church, like a bride. As we see in the book of Ephesians, where it says, I speak of the church, when he's talking about a man's relationship with his wife. Christ is the head of the church, right? Just as man is the head of the woman. And again, he's speaking about how God planned things. In the very beginning, when God created man, it says that he called their name Adam. He did not see them as two, but as one. And that's the way God views us, through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 through 9 says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I'm convinced of this, that I have no righteousness of my own. You have no righteousness of your own. Your righteousness is of Jesus Christ. And he clothes you with his righteousness. And then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That means you can take it to the bank.
Amen.
Amen. It's going to happen someday. The marriage of the Lamb, when it takes place, folks, it's going to be fantastic. Beyond what you can even imagine, ask, or think. That song that we sang a few years ago, it was so popular, I can only imagine. It really holds true.
Amen.
I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man of the things which God has prepared for them that love him, according to 1 Corinthians 2:9. We truly only can imagine. We get a little glimpse here and there in Scripture, but even at that, we can't really imagine it. Well, how do we know that? Because the Bible says that, that right now we see through a glass dimly, but then it will be face to face, and we're going to be satisfied.
Amen.
Like David said, when I wake in his likeness, I'm going to be satisfied. There's nobody who's going to say, oh, I want a refund, I want to go back. No, it'll be more than you can comprehend, and so much more than you were able to imagine or ask or think. Amen? So the Lord takes his bride, even though there's still a huge Armageddon battle, a huge army that's still lurking on earth with the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet leading them. But to the Lord, that's no big deal. The literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth will happen, and it will be a quick mop-up of all the enemies of God. Our job as his servants and those who fear him is not to allow fear to enter into our hearts about what we may be fighting, but rather realize that he is going to be fighting the battle himself, and that our focus should be on nothing more than his praise.
Amen.
Of his mighty power as he goes forth and conquers. Verse 10 says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" By these words, it's evident that this angel who spoke with John was not Jesus, but a mighty angel, a messenger. But John is so in awe of what he's seeing that he mistakenly falls down, and he falls at the angel's feet and worships him, and the angel corrects him. But notice he said, "Worship God." Worship God. I always like to bring people back to John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. When Jesus came back to meet with his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, Thomas was not there the first time he came. And so he comes back when Thomas is there. And it says in verse 24, "Now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see his hand and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And to me, this is one of the greatest proclamations of the reality of who Jesus is that you'll find in scriptures. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now I want you to notice that Jesus did not rebuke him. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, you have seen me and you have believed." He commends him on the fact that he recognized who he was. And he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Amen.
Now, Peter, he had a similar experience when Jesus caused Peter and the other fishermen that were with them to receive a great catch of fish. You see, Peter's response was that of worship. And I'm sure the other disciples there, the other men who were there, did the same thing. Jesus had been in the boat, preaching for a short ways from the shore. So it's fairly shallow water. That's one of the things that makes it just a miraculous thing, because usually he went out to the deep to catch a big catch. But Jesus told him to go out a little ways, and they went out. Told him to let their nets down. Well, let's go ahead and read the account here. Luke chapter 5, verse 3 through 9. "And then he got into the boat, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out from a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitude from the boat. And then he stopped speaking and said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in their other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, and they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken." Now see, the point is that he fell down at Jesus' feet. I look at that and I think, well, he didn't rebuke him for it, you know. Jesus never said, don't worship me. I'm just an angel, you know. See, the contention of the religious groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's that Jesus is nothing more than an angel is completely erroneous. Jesus received worship because he is more than an angel. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the angel points out that all Scripture is about Jesus.
Amen.
It's about God. And yet later on, we find in the book of Revelation that John, once again, is overwhelmed by God's plan and the majesty and awe of it, that he again falls down and he worships this angelic minister. And in Revelation 22, 6 through 9, listen to what he said. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I saw and heard, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. I think that's the way he said it. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Now, as we look at this wonder, how could John make that same mistake? Well, he makes the same mistake the same way we make the same mistake over and over again a lot of times, and the sin that we commit over and over again. But here's the good news. The Lord himself has taught us to forgive. How has the Lord taught us to forgive? So many times that we should lose count. Am I right? Matthew 18, 22 says, and Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, you forgive 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. The point is, it's a number that is way beyond what we probably need to use to forgive somebody. And if the Lord taught us to forgive to that degree, how much more will he? Amen? Hebrews 8, verse 12, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sin and their lawless deed. I will remember no more. Now, if somebody didn't like what I was preaching up here and came up here and punched me in the nose, I could probably forgive them, but I most likely would never forget it. You see, I don't have that capability. Only God does. He can say, I not only forgive you, but I won't remember your sin either. Have you ever done something wrong to somebody and they say, I forgive you, only to bring it up again when it suits them? You have to understand, it's different with the Father. When he forgets, doesn't bring it up. So precious and so powerful is the blood of Jesus to the Father that it literally obliterates every trace and every memory of sin. You have to love that. You have to love that. I'm convinced whenever the enemy brings accusation against you and says, he sinned, he did this, and I'm sure the Lord will go, what sin? What sin? I believe that's one of the things that should give us great boldness to come before the throne of grace when we need help. Because the Lord knows what we're made of. He knows that we're flawed, but he loves and forgives us anyway. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Anybody here ever have a time of need since you've been a believer? The Bible says, beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that's to try you as though some strange thing's happening to you, because the same thing's happening to your brethren that in the world. The Lord is trying to perfect our faith. You know, one of the ways that God perfects our faith, the greatest way that God perfects our faith, is through the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God, because it's what produces that faith, right? But it's also what cleanses us. The Bible says, talks about the washing of the water of the Word. I heard a brother give an illustration this morning. I want to share it with you in case you didn't hear it. But he was talking about this little boy was talking about his father, how that, you know, he read the Bible all the time, and he didn't understand why he read it all the time, that he should have it memorized by the time, you know, that is, he's read it so much. And so he went to his father one day and says, "What, Father, I don't understand. You should have that memorized by now." And he goes, "Well, it's like this." And he looked over by the fireplace, and there was a basket there that had some wood in it. And he told him to take the wood out and take that basket down to the creek and fill it with water. Bring the water back to me. And so he did so, went down there thinking the water would be there when he got there, and it leaked out. And he goes, I don't understand. He goes, well, you have to go faster. He went down there, got some more, come back, and it leaked out. And he goes, I don't understand. What? Come on, you can do it. He goes back down and does it again, comes back, and he leaked out. And the boy says, it's impossible. I just don't understand. He goes, I did this to show you and illustrate a point. You can go and you can fill that basket up with water. This is a type of the Word, right? But eventually it starts leaking out. But I want you to notice the inside of the basket. It's clean. That's what the Word of God does to you.
Amen.
You know, and that's why it's so important for us to read the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
So, verse 11 through 16 says, Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see in the literal second coming of the Lord, you know, this picture of Jesus Christ. Before we look too deeply at this verse, though, I think it's important to answer the foundational question, why is Jesus coming back? Is he returning for a final judgment before the transition into eternity? Is he coming to set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem from which he will reign for 1,000 years? Again, to answer that question will determine how you interpret the rest of this chapter. It's important. But there are three major views that Christians take and attempt to answer this question. The first one is called premillennialism. And the premillennialists, sorry, I have a hard time pronouncing that word, they believe in a literal kingdom in which Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This is kind of the camp where I fall in. This period began at the conclusion of the tribulation. When Jesus returns, at that time, God will pour out his Spirit upon the nation of Israel, and the Jews will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah and will give themselves completely and wholly to him. But contrary to the accusations of those who hold on to the other views, there is no salvation of the Jews simply because of the fact that they are Jews ethnically. Salvation doesn't come because of your ethnicity. Every Jew who receives Jesus as their Savior will be saved the same way as you and I are, by receiving Christ as Savior. But according to Romans 11, the Holy Spirit will move in the hearts of an entire people group that causes them to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Again, this is prophesied about not only in Romans chapter 11, but in Jeremiah 31 through 34, which says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, another viewpoint that people hold to is called the postmillennialist view. And they believe that, again, we are currently in the millennium. And it's based on a false premise that the thousand-year reign of the millennium is not really a thousand years. They say the reign of Christ is spiritual rather than literal. And they believe that even though the world today is not that great and it has never and that's never been godly, there will come a day, is what they believe, in which that will all turn around. The post-millennialists are very optimistic about our future, and so they themselves work towards ushering in what's called the golden age of righteousness before Jesus returns. I know that Pat Robinson was one of those who is a post-millennialist, who, matter of fact, building the Liberty College there, were thinking they were building it for the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. And they believe that when we can accomplish that, that's when Jesus will return and bring with him the final judgment, and he will reign for eternity in the New Jerusalem. And so they see Jesus' second coming after the millennia. The last of one is, they're called amillennialism, or millennialist. I don't know why I have such a hard time with that word. Please forgive me. But it's similar to post-millennialism, but without the optimism, you know, about the future. They look at a non-literal view of this thousand years, because they believe that Jesus is already reigning over the affairs of mankind. And again, they differ in that they don't see the future period of a triumphant church prior to the physical return of Jesus. You know, I can only speak to myself, because I'm a biblical literalist. I believe that we should take the Bible literally, except in the areas where it tells us that we need to have wisdom concerning things, and where it tells us, you know, when things are like unto, you know, then you can take liberties and look at allegory and what have you. But pre-millennial position is pretty clear to me in Scripture. That's why I kind of stand in that camp. Jesus will physically reign from a physical throne in a physical city of Jerusalem on this physical earth. That scenario fits the overall context of prophecy, and it fits literally the character of God that's mentioned in Scripture. Again, it clearly fits all the pages of the Bible. The others, not so much. You can tell that it has to be filtered through a kind of a preconceived theology of man that says that the word doesn't mean what it means it says. And that all being said, the question is, who is this rider on the white horse? Because if you recall, the Lamb opened the first seal, and there was a white horse that came forward in that one. But the rider on it, he sat upon it, he had a crown, and he had a bow, and it was given to him to go forth conquering and to conquer. That's what it tells us in chapter 6. But what was he conquering here? He was conquering the minds of the people, because eventually he would literally be calling for them to worship him. And this is talking about the Antichrist, who is a false Christ. And he creates a covenant. That's what I believe the bow represents. Revelation 13 and 7 through 8, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But this new rider on a white horse that comes forward as a mighty conqueror, different than when Jesus came the first time. First time he came as the suffering servant. This time he's coming as the mighty conqueror, king. And the description that John gives of this writer is incredible. It's nearly impossible to read these verses, these words that are on the page of chapter 16, chapter 19, and not feel a sense of awe and even a little bit of fear, you know, and the overwhelming gratitude to God that he's on our side. Amen? Again, this is no doubt Jesus Christ, who will be returning to usher in his kingdom. In fact, every one of John's descriptions can be found elsewhere in Scripture, referring to the conquering Savior. He's called faithful and true. And Revelation 3, verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation." He's faithful and true. The faithful and true witness. And then it says his robe was dipped in blood. In Isaiah 62:2, it says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" That's prophetic of Jesus Christ in his return. His name is called the Word of God. John 1:1 very clearly says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A sharp sword proceeds from his mouth, Revelation 1:16. "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Revelation 2:12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron." Psalms 2:8-9 says, "Ask me and I will show you the nations and your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." Revelation 12:5, when the vision that John had about the woman who gave birth to the male child, it says that she bore a male child who would rule all the nations. Again, remember what we read in Psalms, he would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's where Christ is now. And he is called the King of Kings, and he is called the Lord of Lords. Now, this scripture in 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16 talks about the greatness of Christ. Even though it may not, you know, say right here what we just mentioned, it does say some things that really allude to that. It says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandments without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen."
Amen.
Are you familiar with Handel's Messiah? When the singers call out these titles, there's an echo. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Does so in praise. Folks, this is such a glorious event that when he comes to be admired in his saints, that's going to be the echo. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because he's going to come and he's going to make war with the wicked. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-12, many of you are familiar with this. It says, "Since there's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified," listen, "in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, when he returns to earth, like I said, it's not going to be like that humble lamb at the beginning, but he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will ride in as the God of glory, all-powerful, the general of all the righteous armies of God, leader of these angelic forces, and the one true ruler over everything. Everything. This army that returns with him will be shouting hallelujah all along the way as he fights the battle alone. Because the Bible tells us he will fight the battle alone. Again, in Isaiah 62, 63. Again, this army, a lot of people would say, oh, this is an angelic army. But actually, it says, you know, they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And if you look back six verses from verse 14, it says in verse 8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It is specifically talking about the church. Not only will the church be returning with him as his bride, but we will be returning to him as a worship team, beholding his mighty acts. Amen? So there's only going to be two options. On the day that Christ returns, you will either see his face or you will see his back. In that day of his judgment, it would be much better for you to be riding behind him and behold his back than fleeing from in front of him. Amen? For those fleeing in front of him, this will be their cry. Revelation 6, 14 through 17. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again, this is the same scenario that Jude talked about in the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. There can be no doubt who this army is. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with what? 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you see the theme there? And who the judgment is against? The ungodly. But he's coming back in great power. But the thing that I want to put emphasis on this morning is the fact that he's coming to be admired by his saints. He's coming back to hear those words, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen? Praise ye Jehovah for his mighty act. Righteous and true is all that he does. Amen?
Amen?
Something to think about. All right, let's bow our heads for a moment.